All right, we are in Ephesians chapter 1, and our message entitled Crazy Rich Ephesians. And this title and sermon has nothing to do with Asians. Similarity is purely coincidental, or maybe not, but it has nothing to do with that. But anyway, so Ephesians chapter 1, it had to be probably 15 years ago that Shannon and I were just paying bills and stuff, and she called the bank. She wanted to check on a transaction. And she was listening as the automated teller came on. She punched in our account number and everything. And it said that our account balance was over $14,000. Now, that may not seem like a surprise or a lot of money to many of you, but to us at that time, that was definitely not our money. And we had never had a balance anywhere near to $14,000, and so we were like obviously shocked. And she pulled herself off the floor. She finally got to the person that she was supposed to be talking to and said, "Hey, that's not our money." Turns out that some crazy rich person had deposited one check into the bank, and they accidentally put it into our account. That makes you feel secure, doesn't it? And so they were able to get the error, and our small balance was. I was surprised it fit, actually, that it, you know, they put it in there. Some alarm didn't go off and like, "Hey, no, these people aren't like that," you know, or something like that. It's error, something's wrong, you know. But actually, something like this happened to me just Friday afternoon. I was calling about a reimbursement I was supposed to be getting from the Department of Health and Welfare that is a month late. Not an uncommon thing, but I'm trying to get this reimbursement from them, and the guy's looking through stuff, and he's like, "I don't see it," and he's, "Oh, there it is, oh, yeah, you're getting it, it was dispersed on the 8th, and you should have it already," and I'm like, "Well, I don't have it," and he's like, "Well, it's coming, and actually, you have another really big reimbursement for like $2,100, and I was like, "That's not my money. That's not right." And I didn't want to argue with him because I didn't want to draw out the already long phone call. So I just was like, "Whatever, that check's not showing up. It's not going to show up." In fact, it didn't. And it's not going to be deposited in my bank account. But if it was, it's just going to be drama because I'm going to have to get back on the phone and say, "Hey, this isn't my money." And it's going to take a lot of convincing on their part to try to convince me that that's my money, even if they do deposit it into my account. And in fact, if they do, I'm not going to spend it. It'll sit in there for a year, and I won't spend it because I guarantee you that they're going to figure out what they did wrong, and they're going to call me back and say, "Hey, we want our money back," right? And so I'm not going to mess with that, right? But that's the way it is with the Christian life, isn't it? We know our depravity. We know that we don't deserve anything good, that we're poor in spirit, that we're needy, that we're wretched. And then Christ comes in. He says, "I've forgiven all of your sin. I've deposited my riches into your account. You are now my son or daughter." And yet, I think oftentimes we just say, "Nah, that can't be right." If you'll stand with me, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. Paul, by the Spirit of God, says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that is so powerful, Lord, that is so mighty to change those who hear, Lord, as your spirit works in our hearts. Lord, so give us ears to hear what your spirit's speaking to us individually and as a church this morning, Lord. I thank you for your grace, Lord, and we just need your grace this morning. So speak, change, and do the work that you need to do within each of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Ephesians. Last time we saw Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they were adopted, that they were accepted in the beloved, that they were redeemed, this word meaning purchased as a slave to be set free, and they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and that they had redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, that they had obtained an inheritance. And the beautiful part is they hadn't earned it. It was just deposited into their account. They were crazy rich Ephesians. On a side note, I will say I have not seen the movie Crazy Rich Asians, so I apologize if you're thinking I'm making some inference on that. I don't know if there's anything bad in that movie, and I suppose that was risky a little bit, but I did ask somebody, I was like, have you seen this movie? And they said, yeah, I liked it. And I said, was there anything bad in it? And they said, I don't remember. And I said, so I'm not promoting the movie in any way, but what I did learn from them was that it's somewhat of a Cinderella story. And I said, that's perfect, you know, thinking about that. Because this is somewhat of a Cinderella story, isn't it? I mean, minus the glass slipper and the fairy godmother and pumpkins and all that stuff and talking mice or whatever. None of that is part of it. But it is this prince, this king who saw us, who loved us, who gave everything to find us and redeem us to be his bride. And so what a beautiful picture that is when you think about this parallel or this title. And certainly that is what's happened here. Paul is telling them the king has chosen them. But can I tell you that the king has chosen you too? That he loves you and desires for you to be a part of his kingdom. And if you have trusted in Christ, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, believing that he died for your sins on the cross, that he was buried, that the third day he rose from the grave, conquering death, and you have put your trust in him for salvation as Lord and as Savior of your life, that you are now a child of the King. You've been adopted. You are an heir. You, Christian, are a crazy rich Christian. Not necessarily in the material, but for sure in the spiritual. The question is do you believe it? And if you believe it, are you living it? Something you might consider, if you don't believe it, you'll never live like it. So do we believe that this morning? How do we know for sure this is true for us? Let's jump in. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 is where we left off last time. And Paul says by the Spirit, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we look at this, we see God sending his Son, and now the Holy Spirit being this player within this salvation that we've received. When we receive the gospel, it says, of our salvation, this good news, that's what the word gospel means, that Jesus died for our sins. He says that's when the Spirit was given to you, that you could be saved. Now, it's interesting, you think about the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we understand that there's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet one God, not three gods, just one God. And the God that we worship is made up of a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. And as the ancient creed tells us to help us kind of explain this, it's not confounding the persons, not mixing up the persons, nor dividing the substance that is God. So we worship them in Trinity and unity, and unity and Trinity. That's what we worship as God. Does that make sense? Probably not. I mean, I see some nods and I see some shakes, and I you know, the reality is none of us really understand it. But when you think about God, if he's explainable, then he probably is less than God, right? And so we understand the concept for the nods, but do we understand what that all means? Not really. It's like impossible to fathom. But here we have this God who the Father sends his Son. The Son dies on the cross. The Spirit indwells us and empowers us. And the Spirit has some interesting jobs. You know, the Spirit of God, Jesus said to his disciples, he was actually in John 14:17, he told his disciples that the Spirit was dwelling with them, but will be in them. He gave these two prepositions, with and in. And so at that time, he's with them, but then he's going to be in them. And that happened in John chapter 20, verse 22, when it says that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in them. But then subsequent to that, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said this to the same disciples. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so the Holy Spirit's going to not just be with them, but then in them, but now come upon them, which happened when? On the day of Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them. But then it happened again in Acts chapter 4, if you remember. They were all standing in the room, they prayed, and the Spirit came upon them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and they preached the gospel with boldness. And so it seems like this is something that happens more than one time in the believer's life. And so our relationship with the Holy Spirit is first that he, the first thing that he does is he haunts us. You ever been haunted? The Holy Spirit haunts you. You're not a believer. You're living for sin. You're living for nastiness or whatever you're living for, just for pleasure, whatever yourself. And the Holy Spirit is like, what are you doing? You know, he's speaking to you. I remember exactly what he said to me. Mike, you're going to go to hell for the things you're doing. You know, I remember that very expressly, that I'm just really inconvenient things that the Holy Spirit is putting on me. Maybe it's just a feeling of, I need something more. This life is not meaningful or whatever. But the Holy Spirit comes, and the Bible says he comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so you start to sense those things, and you start to become a seeker. And as you seek, you find. And of course, the Bible tells us anyone who seeks will find. And then we come to that point where we bow our knee to Jesus Christ. We say, I'm a sinner. I believe you died for my sins. And we surrender ourselves to him. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. He dwells in us. And maybe at that time, or maybe later, a subsequent time, or maybe several times in subsequent events, he comes upon us to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit, or various gifts that he gives us. And baptizes us in the Spirit. And so you have all these different experiences of the Spirit that work within our lives. And Paul tells the Ephesians, through these experiences, this relationship that they have with the Holy Spirit, that they are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we understand what it means to be sealed. When a vault is sealed, it means that only the authorized personnel can open that vault. When a truck is sealed, you know, you wonder, you got all this cargo going back and forth across the United States, how do they know the guy doesn't pull off a side road, open up the back, and steal all the stuff out of it? Because there's a seal put on the truck. It's a tie, a zip tie thing that goes around the thing to lock it, and if that's broken, then the driver has to give an account where the goods go, right? And so there's these methods, these things that are used to show that there's ownership, and only the owner of that property or the buyer of that property can have it. The second thing that we see when it comes to a seal is, when he talks about this, it is authenticity. The seal shows that it's authentic. You know, if there's a seal on it, then you know who it's from and who it belongs to. And so when you see, you know, in ancient times, you know, we have the same type of thing, but in ancient times, they would drip some wax on a scroll if they were sending it to somebody, and they would press their signet ring into it. It was like a signature ring into that wax, and it would show the seal. And then it had to be tight and sealed by the time it got to its recipient, showing that it was authentic. Also, we have authentic seals in our day and age when you go get something notarized. They want to show that's an authentic signature. That's real. And so they press it, the paper, with their seal, and they sign it. And that proves that it's authentic. Same with court documents. It was the same thing when I adopted my children. We have court documents that say these children are now the sons and daughters of Michael and Shannon Hughes, and it's sealed. And then they put a stamp on it, and it's pressed in. And so it's authentic, and that's what it shows, is that we are authentically His. We authentically belong to God by the Holy Spirit. And then that we are owned by Him, and that it's a real thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 and 22 through 22 says this: For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. His Spirit's in your heart to show you, to prove to you that you belong to God. I remember when I was 8 years old, I went up to my mom. I think we'd just been to church, and I heard something that made me ask this question. I said, "Hey, Mom, how do you know that you're saved and you're going to heaven?" And she answered it perfectly, probably by the Spirit of God, you know. And this is what she said to me: "You just know." Now, that was bad news to me because I didn't know, which implied something very true. I wasn't saved. And that was terrifying as an 8-year-old kid thinking, wait, I don't know. I don't have that assurance. And it wouldn't be, for 10 years I lived with that burden. And for 10 years until I was 18 and I heard the gospel for the first time, that the Spirit enlightened my mind to understand it. And I got on my knees and I received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And at that moment, I can tell you, at least the next morning, because it was late at night, got down, prayed. But the next morning, I knew. I knew I was saved. I knew that something had changed. I didn't understand it really. But I knew that something was different in my life. And I remember thinking to myself, oh, I don't want to sin anymore. I want to follow God. And that's not normal for an 18-year-old kid. But God had done something on the inside. He had done something to show me that I was His. And so He does with the Christian. Romans 8:16 says this: The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the guarantee. Here we go. Look at this verse in verse 14. He says, Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. It is that guarantee of ownership for that purchased possession that will someday be redeemed. And that's something that's interesting about us. You know, we talk about being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but really, we haven't been claimed yet, have we? Have you noticed that? You still sin. You still struggle. You wake up some days and you're like, oh, Lord, why? Why do I have these issues in my life? I'll guarantee you that if you look back 10 years, if you've been saved for 10 years, you look back 10 years, you're probably, you know, if you've been walking with the Lord, you're saying, well, I'm not what I used to be. I'm better than that, but I'm still not there yet. And that's it's a little frustrating, but you know you're making progress. You know, you want your progress to be seen before all. But you know you're not there yet. You haven't been completely redeemed yet. It's like, I don't know if you guys ever went to Dairy Queen and you got your Happy Meal, or your meal. They don't give you Happy Meals. Whatever they are, Dairy Queen meal. And they always gave you this little token. Remember that token? Little wooden token? And that token was good for a Sunday. And you could take it up to the counter after you ate your cheeseburger, or you could bring it back 5 weeks later. And that token meant I own a Sunday at Dairy Queen. But you had to redeem it, right? And so you have a kind of, in a sense, you don't have the Sunday, but you have a deposit, right? You have this token saying that Sunday belongs to me. And so it is with you. The Holy Spirit has been given to you to show you that what God is going to give you in the inheritance He's going to give you belongs to you. And He says here, it's a guarantee. What does that word mean? Well, it can mean a few things. In ancient times, sometimes it was used as a down payment. You know, you think about earnest money. You're going to buy a house. you put down a deposit. That's the idea, deposit. I'm going to put down deposit, a down payment, and that shows that this belongs to me, even though I haven't claimed it yet. In modern Greek, interestingly enough, and I love this, in modern Greek, this word guarantee is used as engagement ring. They use the same Greek word to speak of an engagement ring, and I can't think of a more beautiful picture than that. I want to marry you. I got down on my knees. I paid a lot of money for this ring. I'm putting it on your finger to say, you belong to me. I'm going to be yours. And that's what Jesus has done for us as he sends the Holy Spirit to us to indwell us and to make us his. Now we know that we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven that's incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. 1 Peter 1:4 tells us that. We have this inheritance in heaven, and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit is what we have now, this down payment. He has purchased you and set you free, adopted you, given you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that is proof of the assurance of your salvation. I was talking to a guy last week, and he was talking about an atheist that he was talking to, and he said that as he talked to this atheist, the atheists, they were kind of getting to this place about the proof of God or whatever. And he says, well, you don't necessarily know for sure that there is a God. And he said, yes, I do. And he says, how do you know? And he says, because I know him. Now think about that for a minute. Because I know him. I pray to him. He answers my prayers. I sense his presence. I know he's there. It's a real thing in my life. Now, that's completely subjective on that guy's part, but he's completely convinced by it. He doesn't need any proof that there's a God because he knows him in reality, and that's what the Holy Spirit does to us. It connects us to the Father. And so this is how we know. By knowing I'm his, not by feeling worthy. And that's really a rub, isn't it? Because usually, even though I know I'm his, I don't necessarily always feel worthy. And why? Because I'm not. He alone is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. I mean, they're going to search on earth, in heaven, under the earth, for somebody who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. And the only person in all of heaven and earth who is worthy, who's qualified to take that scroll and open the seals, is Jesus himself. No one else is worthy. No one else is worthy. And so we find ourselves in this place of depravity. But we have to accept that we have been accepted. And that can be a challenge. One of the biggest challenges with being an adoptive parent, especially with a child who's been abused or neglected as a real young child, is that even though we go through the ceremony and you make vows, really, at the court, you actually make vows. You know, I promise to take care of this. The child doesn't have to make vows, but the adult does. You have to make vows to these kids, basically before the judge, and swear by God that you're going to uphold, you know, taking care of the child and loving them and nurturing them and all that stuff, all the very similar to a marriage ceremony. And then the judge wraps the gavel down, and he makes the declaration, and then he hands out stuffed animals to the kids, and then you all get a picture with the judge. It's very dramatic. But it is a testimony to the fact that this is done and this is a real thing. But those kids don't necessarily have an easy time believing that. You know, and we have a child who still steals food. He steals food because when he was just a baby, he was beaten and he was tortured and all kinds of horrible things and starved. And so he steals food. And we're like, buddy, there's plenty of food. We're never going to let you starve. We love you. And he questions, do you really love me? And he struggles with that because the reality is it's hard for him to fathom that type of love since he's not experienced it. And I think it's the same for us sometimes. We have a hard time wrapping our mind around the fact that we have been adopted by God, that we are his kids, that we are children of the King of the universe. Verse 15, he says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I want to stop there for a second because even though that's the middle of a sentence, that's chilling to me a little bit. He says, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Paul wrote this around 61, 62. And the Ephesians were world famous for their love, for God, for the people. But just a few years later, 90 AD, I guess it's 38 years later or so, 90 AD, Paul will be exiled to the island of Patmos, and he will write the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in that revelation, Jesus speaks specifically to this church, and he says, Revelation 2, verse 4, you have left your first love. And that's a terrifying thing to me as a Christian, because I know that there is this reality that I can, excuse me, that I can walk with Jesus, but I can also let that love grow cold. He's never going to stop loving me, but I can stop loving him. I can forget what this Christian life is all about and just make it about myself or make it about my plans, and I can walk away from him. But like the old Petra song goes, I don't know, you probably never heard it, but he says, even though we walk 1,000 steps away, he's only one step back, right? He's always there. He's always there to pick us up, to encourage us, to bring us back in. And we talked about this a little bit when we looked at the letter to Ephesus, but I think that it bears repeating that if you find yourself in a state of coldness, in a state of lukewarmness, in a state of lovelessness, the remedy to that is what Jesus told them. He says, repent and do your first works again. Do those things that you did when you first knew the Lord. Experience him afresh. Go back and read the passages that touched you and listen to the music that inspired you. Sing those songs, worship the Lord, draw yourself back into revival, because a Christian should always be in a state of revival or heading towards revival. You know, we have to keep our focus on Jesus, and he's always there to open his heart to us and his arms to us. And so as we look at them at this time, he says again, verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And that's what Paul is going to, he's doing for us and for them. He's praying that they would get this. Because if they would get this, if they would get what he just said in the first part of chapter 1 and what he says here in this part when he prays for them, if they would understand this, it would change everything. And that's my hope for us today as we go through the book of Ephesians, but as we read this, that it truly would impact us and that we wouldn't miss out on what God has for us. And that's what Paul's prayer for them and for us is here in verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, this is where it gets hard for people, especially those people who are smart, those people who have been to school. Because when you think about this, knowing God is not something that comes natural. It's not something you can study enough to get. It's not something that through degrees or hard study you can come to answers when it comes to God, heaven, or eternity. How can you know the unknowable? How can you describe the indescribable? How can you fathom the unfathomable? Because that's what God is. He has to make himself known to us. That's the only way that we can truly know him. Study isn't going to get you there. Study may help, but it takes God's Spirit to really enlighten the mind. In fact, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Why? Because you belong to God. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. To live the Christian life, we have to know God, and then he removes the veil within our hearts and reveals the truth of himself and gives you his mind. He changes you as you draw close to him. Paul gives us a description of this in verse 18. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So he's talking about not your physical eyes, but the eyes of your understanding being open to what God is revealing to you now that you're a believer, showing himself to you, that you may understand that he gives you a call that isn't hopeless. How do you know the hope of your calling? Do you realize that you have a hope in the calling that God has given you for your life? Every single one of us. We know that we're going to go to heaven someday. You know, I know that. But there's more to it than that. Remember, he's given you already a down payment on that, right? The Holy Spirit that dwells in you. He's given you a taste of that by giving you the Holy Spirit. It tells us that someday in heaven we're going to have all that, and that we know that's part of it. But God didn't create you so that you can just go to heaven. He has a greater purpose for the calling upon your life, a reason for your existence. God knows you, and he has a purpose for what he wants you to be and to do within your life. Pastor Chuck Smith, when he was 18 years old, he'd already enrolled in medical school. He was getting ready to go to college, and he went to a youth camp. And at that youth camp, as often happens, God spoke to him. Why did God speak to him at a youth camp? Why does God speak to us more in the mountains than in church? This is just a rabbit trail, but I just want to answer this question. Why does God, like, I mean, you go to camp and you're like, man, camp is awesome. And then church, you know, do I have to go to church? You know, why is it that God speaks to us at camp and not at church? Why is it that God speaks to us more at conferences than at church? You want to know why? It's real simple. Because you're open to it. You're expecting it. When you go to camp, you're like, oh man, God's going to show up. Because he did last year and we expected it, you know. But here's the thing. What would it be like if everybody came to church expecting God to speak? That would change everything. Anyway, sorry. Didn't mean to rabbit trail. But Chuck Smith went to camp. He's 18 years old. God spoke to him. And he said to him, Chuck, if you become a physician, even if you become the best physician, you can only heal people temporally. But if you live for the gospel, you can heal people eternally. And so he came home thinking his parents were going to be really upset, and he went to his mom and he said, Mom, I've decided not to go to medical school and become a doctor. I've decided to go into the ministry. And this is what's funny, is the Lord had spoken to Maud Smith years before when Chuck was born. In fact, she made a vow when Chuck was in her womb that she would live out her promise to God to serve him by pouring into her son that he could serve her or him. Does that make sense? Okay. So she knew. She knew. And he said, Mom, I'm not going to medical school. I'm going into the ministry. And she said, I know. I've always known. Remember, prepared before the foundation of the world? But he made that decision to do it. And so he became a pastor, of course, the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, which started the Calvary Chapel movement and all that. On the other hand, I think of Eric Little, who was a missionary. But he wasn't as famous for being a missionary. He was a great missionary, but he wasn't as famous for being a missionary. What was he famous for? The Olympics. Remember, he was a runner in the Olympics. And it was because of his skill in running and winning the Olympics that he gained notoriety. But not just that, it was because he wouldn't compromise his faith in the Olympics. Now, that's kind of interesting because that, if you've seen Chariots of Fire, you know the story. But that thing that he did there gave the gospel more of a foothold and spread it farther and wider because of his stance to hold on to what he felt like God was telling him. And so that became more powerful in his witness than even his time on the mission field. But this is really interesting. This is what Eric Little said. He said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. And that's interesting that that would be the thing that God would use more than anything else in his life. I could say the same thing. When I teach the word of God, I feel God's pleasure. Not so much studying.
I am okay with studying.
Sometimes I feel God's pleasure during the study, but most of the time it's when I'm preaching. Usually studying is like, oh, you know, I got to get this done, you know. I gotta pray, I gotta get this done, you know. But man, I feel the pleasure of God when I'm teaching the Word of God. And I can't see myself doing anything else. What is it that you do that when you do it, you say, that is what I feel God is pleased with in my life? I feel God is pleased with me when I do this. And maybe you need to pray. God, what is the hope of my calling? Next, he speaks about our inheritance, that you would understand the riches of glory concerning it. Now we already know that the glory that's in heaven is beyond understanding. It is, you know, again, inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. I love this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he said, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." Let that soak in for a minute. You are a child of God. What could that mean? And he says, "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So we are going to be like Jesus. That's our inheritance. That's the incorruptible, undefiled, fade not away. That's what he's talking about. We're going to be like Jesus. What could that even mean? That blows your mind. But don't let that overshadow what he said first. You are the children of God. We are the children of God. Notice this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. He says, "But it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, nor is entered into the heart of a man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And we're familiar with that. We think of heaven when we read that verse, right? But notice what the next verse says. "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So that which eye has not seen nor ear heard nor entered the heart of man is something that God, even now, as he put the Spirit on us as a guarantee, is beginning to reveal to us. So this isn't just speaking of heaven, but things that God shows us and does through us now. And as often is, God gives us a part of that inheritance in advance. Do you know that you have it? He continues, verse 19, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." The same power that raised Jesus from the dead and sat him at the right hand of the Father and put everything under his feet, that same power is working in you. Do you see it? Are you experiencing that? Is that a reality in your life, or is that just something that sounds like flowery language? Are you experiencing everything God has for you, or are you just kind of resting in your lees, content with what you have, allowing things to just be the status quo? Maybe you haven't heard that phrase before, resting in your lees. And that's what it means. It just means to just not do anything that would inconvenience your life. Keep things simple. Not get too crazy about your Christianity. This phrase actually comes from the Bible. It's talking about Moab in Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 11. And God is kind of proclaiming a curse upon Moab. This is what he says to them. "Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs." Or another translation puts it, rested in his lees. Lees are dregs. It's the sediment that falls to the bottom of a barrel in wine. "And has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed." God, using this metaphor of making wine, saying that Moab has become stale, unpalatable, worthless, because it's rest. He's resting in his lees. And what they would do when they ferment wine and they want to age the wine, you can't just leave it sitting in a barrel. You have to turn the barrel. You have to mix it up. You have to pour it from one vessel to another vessel so that it doesn't become stale. And when you mix it, what happens is it ends up becoming more aromatic and the taste doesn't become rancid. And it's the same with a Christian. When your life is upheaved and you go through difficulty and you cry out to God and you say, God, I can't survive without you. And you reach out to God and you find him, it mixes you up. You pour yourself out. You know, this is what happens when somebody steps out on a limb and they go out on the mission field or they do something for God and they say, I want to live for God. I don't just want to live the average American dream or something like that. I want to serve Jesus. And they open themselves up to him and he tells them to do crazy things. What would seem like reckless things. And God says, I want you to go there. And most of us are like, I don't think I heard you. But God is saying, I want to do something with your life. I want to mix you up. I want to shake you up. I want to pour you out that I might fill you again. You see, if we don't do that, if we don't open ourselves up to God and take ventures of faith and do hard things, then we're never going to experience the fullness of what the Holy Spirit can do in our lives. Because the safest place for a Christian to be is that place where you're saying, okay, God, here I am, and if you don't come through for me, I'm toast. And we find ourselves in that place, and then we see God come through for us, and God does amazing things in our lives. You know, one thing, probably more than anything, and I love reading the Bible and reading the stories in the Bible, but sometimes it's difficult to relate. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. You know, sure, yeah, of course Paul did that because he's the apostle, you know, or whatever. We get these wrong ideas that they're not just men and women of faith in the Bible, just like us. And so one way that's helpful to kind of break yourself from that mentality when you read the Bible is to read Christian biographies. And my wife and I love to devour those Christian biographies. And you see that these men and women, they go through difficult times. They do crazy things like go to China or go in behind the Iron Curtain, or they go into Islamic areas where it's illegal to share the gospel, and they do those things anyway because God's calling them to do them. And God just comes behind them and does amazing things and protects them and pours out his gifts of the Holy Spirit and does miracles because they stepped out in faith to do that. And when my wife and I read these things, it encourages us. And we're like, we could do more. Let's reach out. Let's pray that God would use us in that way. And he does. We found him again and again and again to do miracles in our lives because we're encouraged. And sometimes I even had the opportunity to meet Frank and Maria Drown. They wrote Mission to the Headhunters. And I sat and ate dinner with them. They're like in their 90s. These old people. It was awesome. I read your book. They were so excited that I read their book, you know. And I'm like, what was it like? And they're just describing things. And it was just amazing to see these people they saw God do miracles one after the other. He was the first man on site when they went to look for Jim Elliot and Roger Udurian and Nate Fleming or Nate Saint and Peter Fleming or whatever his name is. This is not Peter Fleming. I can't remember. But anyway, those guys who were killed by those Indians in Ecuador, he was the first man to show up. And he described what that was like. I mean, it's just amazing to listen to these stories of faith and how God used them. And those things stir us and help us to realize God still works miracles. He still does things and we can trust in him. And then he says this, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. And so God's given everything to Jesus. He's given everything. He's over everything. He's over the church. Now, when he says the church, he's not talking about the building. You realize that, right? He's talking about the people. And he talks about Jesus being the head, and that's because we're, in a sense, his hands and feet. It's the metaphor. He's going to use us. We're part of him. We're in Christ. And so he is the head. What does it mean that Jesus is the head and that you are the body? Well, here's one implication of that. Without a head, the body's dead. And we know that's true because it rhymes, right? No, we know it's true because it's obvious. Without a head, the body's dead. And it's the head that gives all the direction to the body. He is a master. He gets to decide where we go or how we're used. And you know that when you're used the way that God wants you to be used, that's your best life. No matter how difficult it may seem, that is the best version of your life. That is the number one thing that will bring satisfaction and fulfillment in your life, is to be obedient to God and to do whatever He tells you to do. He's our master. He gets to decide where we go and how we're used. But the other thing that it means is that whatever He inherits, we inherit. And that's everything. You, Christian, are crazy rich spiritually. Did you know that? Do you believe that? Do you believe you have these riches? There was a rich man by the name of William Randolph Hearst. He was a collector of fine things, very wealthy. He could buy anything he wanted to do, and he loved to collect art and antiquities, beautiful things. And he was reading about a piece that it struck his mind. He said, "This is the best thing I've ever read. I want this piece in my collection." And he, as he did more research on it, he's trying to figure out where it is. He couldn't figure out what had happened to this. It just kind of disappeared into history. And so he sent his men to Europe to search. And for a couple months, they did research and talked to people and visited museums and tried to find this piece that Hearst wanted to buy. And finally, after a couple months, they came back to him. They said, "Mr. Hearst, we found the piece." And he said, "Oh, good. Did you buy it?" And he said, "No." And he said, "Well, why not?" And they said, "Because we found it in your warehouse." Is that the way your Christian life is? Do you have all these treasures in earthen vessels hidden away and not being used, not being enjoyed? Don't let that be the case. Seek God. Say, "God, I want everything that you have for me. I don't want to miss out anymore." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for all that you are and all that you mean to us, Lord, as we're so desperate for you. Oftentimes we walk around here like we don't have all the riches of glory in heavenly places that you've given us. Lord, help us to find them in you, Jesus, that we would find our life in you first, and that we would find all the blessings that you have as we walk with you in relationship. Truly, you are the greatest treasure, Jesus. And you want to use us for your glory. You would show us the majestic things you'll do with our lives, Lord, as we're just obedient to you, as we seek you with all of our heart, and you send us to do the things that you want us to do. We're grateful, Lord, for the grace that you give us, Lord, that is you that gets all the glory, Lord, and that we can just honor you and worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me?